Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Hear now these words. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, "This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The Gospel of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. I didn't go to church summer camp when I was a child, so I think the first time I encountered the phrase mountaintop experience was on a mission trip in seventh grade. On the first night, or on the last night of my first Central Texas Conference youth mission trip, in the contemporary worship space of some United Methodist church in Galveston, a youth director preached about this mountaintop experience that we had all had and shared together, and talked about how we needed to carry it with us into the rest of our summer, how we needed to hold on to this flame to keep the fire alive. I definitely took that message to heart. I remember for a long time, for really most of high school, I held on to this idea of carrying these mountaintop experiences forward so tightly that I would get upset at myself when inevitably, after a mission trip or a camp or a retreat of some kind, I would come down off of that mountaintop high. It felt like I was somehow failing to do the right thing when everything just kind of went back to normal after these incredible experiences. I even remember one year, as eighth or ninth grade, kind of around the time I started to see through this, where I prayed every night after the mission trip that I would continue to feel this mountaintop high, and I would continue to feel this flame and fire. And when it faded nonetheless, I became upset, not just at myself, but at God for letting this flame die out. You've probably already figured this out, but today is Transfiguration Sunday, if anybody's wondering. The Sunday on which we celebrate this event of Jesus' transfiguration, probably the ultimate mountaintop experience, I would say. It's the final Sunday after Epiphany. It always comes just before Lent begins on Ash Wednesday. Now, I've done some reading over the last week, and I found out that a good transfiguration sermon should probably focus on the glory of Christ in this story. It should focus on the beauty and the magnificence of the transfiguration, the majesty of Christ, the incarnate Word, as he undergoes this metamorphosis and this bright cloud shines down onto the scene from which the voice of God speaks. Reading some commentaries this week, I saw another angle that talked about discussing the touch of Christ on the disciples' shoulder as they are overwhelmed by this experience. That touch from Jesus, that message, "Do not be afraid." I'm not going to preach any of those sermons this morning. This morning, I want us to look at something else. Instead of looking at the content of the transfiguration, we're going to look at Peter, his reaction to witnessing this event, and what we can learn today from his story. Will you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, Peter is typically considered the foremost of the disciples, probably for good reason, and he's extremely prominent throughout Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel is sometimes called the Catholic gospel because it has such a focus on Peter and has such a high view of Peter the apostle, who will eventually be seen as the father of all popes. And lest we think we shouldn't focus our efforts on Peter this morning and should instead preach one of those other sermons, let's look at where our passage is situated in Matthew. Our scripture this morning comes at the end of a sequence of stories which feature Peter. By Matthew 16, chapter right before this, the disciples have been following Jesus for a while, and they've seen a number of strange things. A couple incredible feedings, a number of healings, some exorcisms, and they've been taught the meaning of just a few of them. By Matthew 16:13 begins this Peter-centric sequence of events, with Jesus asking the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And the disciples waffle about Elijah or John the Baptist, and then Jesus asks the more pointed question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks up, and Peter answers, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." It's this first proclamation by Peter of who Jesus is, and it elicits this response from Jesus immediately afterwards, where he tells Peter that he will be the rock on which the church is built. It's this beautiful passage that speaks to the prominence of Peter in the early church. Then, in 16:21, the next scene in chapter 16, directly after Peter is told he is the rock, Matthew tells us that Jesus begins predicting his coming passion. He says, "I'm going to be going to Jerusalem, things are going to get really bad, and then they're going to be good again." And Peter, probably understandably, is a little put off by these predictions. And he tells Jesus, "God forbid that this would happen to you. I would rather see a million other things happen before this happened to you." And Jesus replies, "Get behind me, Satan." Followed by a demand on those who would choose to follow Jesus and a prediction of the coming kingdom of God. So just before our scene this morning, Peter goes from being the rock on which the church will be built to Satan. You can imagine the emotional whiplash for poor Peter in these moments. To go from being called the rock by the Messiah to being called Satan by that same Messiah. I'm sure it did a number on Peter's psyche for a while. And it was only 6 days later, but zero verses after this passion prediction incident, that we come to our text for today. In the Transfiguration scene, three characters speak. In order, they are Peter, the voice from heaven, and Jesus. There are other disciples around, but Peter is the only one who says anything. See, the scene's placement is no accident. The author has been preparing us through this emotional whiplash of chapter 16 and through his focus on Peter throughout the gospel to look at Peter in this moment. And what we've read in chapter 16 gives us some insight into what is going on in Peter's head as he, James, and John climb this mountain with Jesus and witness this transfiguration. He's just had this crazy emotional time and is now experiencing this incredible mountaintop experience for Peter, especially, who we can assume knew his scriptures well because he followed a rabbi around. This scene on the mountain would have immediately brought up echoes of the Exodus scene we read earlier, the scene of Moses ascending Mount Sinai to meet with God. And so, in experiencing this incredible moment, what does Peter want to do? He wants to build dwellings for Jesus, for Elijah, and for Moses, because he wants this group to stay here. He wants this mountaintop experience to not end, to keep going, I think this is pretty understandable, really. I think we all really want to remain in our mountaintop moments. Chances are you can think back to some of these most impactful mountaintop moments in your lives. And this week, as I've reflected on this scripture, I've taken a few trips down memory lane to some of the past mountaintop moments in my life, and was reminded of this one that was really impactful to me in my the church I grew up in Arlington did the Central Texas Conference Youth Mission Trip every year, but then every other year for high schoolers, they also went on ASP. ASP is the Appalachian Service Project. It's an organization that runs this large mission throughout the Appalachia region every summer. They have actual employees who are out there for most of the summer, and they run these seven-week blocks where these employees house workers from around the country who come in and volunteer to work on houses in some of the poorest places in America. I went on ASP with St. Barnabas twice before my sophomore and my senior years of high school. Each time was deeply impactful, but I remember the trip my sophomore year as being especially important for a number of reasons. That year, my group was assigned to a property with three or four trailers on it with various levels of utilities. The one that we were working on happened to have been hooked up to power and water over the past weeks before we had gotten there. And each trailer had a different part of this very large family living in it. Well, we didn't see too much of the adults on the property. They were mostly at work during the day while we were there, but we did see a lot of the four children who lived on this property. And they were a constant source of entertainment and joy and fun for us as we worked, but they were also pretty tragic to see their situation. I remember one day very clearly where we got permission from their parents to take these kids with us on our nightly Sonic run after our workday ended. There's a Sonic just outside of Sunbright, Tennessee, where we were. And I remember as we sat around this Sonic in rural Appalachia, eating ice cream and sipping limeades, it felt like the world was going to be just fine. Like these kids were going to be okay. I had been witness to some of the deepest poverty for the first time in my life in America over that past week, but while sitting with those kids at that Sonic, the world just felt right. I think that's how Peter felt at the Transfiguration. After all this whiplash with the fear of Jesus' prediction of his passion in the back of his mind, Peter felt like finally everything was right in the world. He was witnessing something extraordinary, something which solidified Jesus' place as Messiah. And because of witnessing that, he knew this world was going to be just fine. And this is what mountaintop experiences really are. There are these times where we finally feel like the world is in the right spot and everything is going to be good because God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. But they're transient. They come and they go. And even in the midst of these mountaintop moments, we know that things won't always feel this way. Things won't always feel this right, but we sure wish they would. And that's why we, like Peter, want our mountaintop moments to be sort of the end of the story. We want the story to finish on this high note. We want the story to finish in a place where everything lines up, where the world is right, where the kingdom of God has broken through, so we don't have to suffer the pain of coming back down. So we don't have to walk back down the mountain into the valley. We don't have to come out of the light back to the darkness of our world. See, I think what really makes us want to stay in these mountaintop moments is not just that they're good and that they're happy and that they're joyful, but I think we're scared. I think we're afraid. I think like Peter, we've seen the darkness of the world. We've witnessed the death of Christ all around us with each moment of injustice. We know even in the midst of our highest high that the world to which we are returning is still dark, is still broken. We know, as much as we may wish it were not true, that these mountaintop moments are not the end of the story. The story is still unfinished, and unfortunately, it seems there's a lot of darkness in the chapters ahead. Like Peter, we'd really like to end the story here, to allow this incredible mountaintop moment to be the final page, and we can close the book and welcome the kingdom of God with open arms. But unlike Peter, we know how this story actually ends. Yes, there is darkness ahead. There will be pain and agony. There will be ears cut off. There will be late night denials. There will be the final breaths of Jesus on Black Friday. There will be the still silence of Holy Saturday. Yet after this comes the resurrection. There is always light on the other side of darkness. There is always another mountain on the other side of the valley, and that's the real beauty of these mountaintop experiences. They may not be the final end of the story, but they give us a glimpse into what is. They give us a glimpse into what it will be like when the kingdom of God is here. Eating Sonic ice cream in rural Appalachia with the kids from our work site, sitting on a pier overlooking the vast ocean, watching the sun rise over an empty road with the wind at your back, these are all glimpses of the majesty of the kingdom of God, pinpricks of light which remind us that the darkness is not forever, that the valley is not everlasting, and that the story is still unfinished. 2016, I had the chance to take a pilgrimage to Tézé, France, and visit the monastery there. You may have heard about Tézé music, these songs that are designed to be repeated over and over again to create beautiful and meditative worship. Well, this monastery is where that music comes from. It's an ecumenical Protestant monastery with a focus on contemplative action in the world and a more specific focus on providing meaningful experiences to youth ages 19 to 29. In 2016, my wife Catherine, my now wife Catherine, myself, and one of my college buddies and our then college minister traveled to Tézé for this pilgrimage alongside the youth of UPUMC. This monastery is nestled into the French countryside. It's surrounded by beautiful rolling hills. It has this beautiful wooded area with a creek that runs through it. But the real beauty of Tézé is found not in its location, but in the pace of life there. Each morning begins early with morning prayer, where we sing Tézé music, we hear a psalm chanted, and we receive the Eucharist. Then there's breakfast, post-breakfast chores and Bible study, midday prayer, lunch, post-lunch chores and more Bible study, a couple hours for exploration, and then dinner followed by evening prayer. The pace is quiet and slow, with plenty of time for contemplation and worship. Tézé is, really a place that's built to foster these sort of mountaintop experiences. And while you're there, it feels a little like a reverse of the Tower of Babel story, with people coming from all over the world to become this single international community that speaks one language of worship. Songs sung in German, Russian, Spanish, Chinese, English, Hebrew, you name it, are just as meaningful in each language. It really is a glimpse into the kingdom of God on earth. I personally was assigned to breakfast and lunch dishes during our stay. So after breakfast and lunch, every day I would go into the kitchen and wash up everybody's dishes with a little team. And I was surprised when I met my team by how homogenous the group was. Actually, it was mostly made up of a group of British university students who had all kind of come to Tézé together to have this experience. I don't remember which day of the week it was, but it was sometime kind of the middle of the week while we were there when the vote for Brexit occurred in Britain. Now, I'm not here to make any statements about Brexit itself, but I remember those university students being pretty heartbroken over the results. I remember their faces the day that we heard about how that vote went down and how worried they were about the future of their country. They were upset by anti-immigrant, anti-refugee ideas and ideology to it that had come up in their country. They were worried about their friends and family who were expressing these ideas. And so in the midst of this mountaintop experience, and to say in the midst of this glimpse of the kingdom of God, this darkness had managed to find its way in. I remember them being sad, but I don't remember them despairing. They were sad for what was happening, upset about the injustices they were seeing in their country, but they did not despair. Maybe it was because we were still there in Tizé. We were still in the midst of this mountaintop experience, so the high was too present. But I think it was something different. See, I think they knew that despite the world's darkness, despite the injustices, despite racism, despite sexism, despite all of the pain and hurt which exists throughout our world, I think they knew that the kingdom of God is coming, that resurrection is coming, that the story is still unfinished. Amen.